All right. Well, let's have an overview as far as our study here. We are in 2 Timothy. The theme is loyalty, a good soldier of Jesus Christ. The outline starts with a greeting, charged to actively take a faithful stand, charged to be strong in uncompromised service. That's the section we are currently in there in chapter 2. Well, 2 Timothy is Paul's last letter. He is writing to his son, as he calls him, his son in the faith, Timothy. He may have led Timothy to the Lord. We're not totally sure of that, but they definitely had a father-son-like relationship as Paul built into Timothy. And he is writing to strengthen him in the faith. Paul doesn't sugarcoat it. This calling as a Christian leader is going to be hard. Paul knew all about it. He was currently in prison for the second time in Rome, only this time he didn't have the freedoms, if you will, that he had the first time, where he was under house arrest, but was able to receive anybody and everybody who came to him in his own rented quarters. This time he's in chains, in a dungeon-like context. This time he is facing execution. And this time, all the Christian leaders in Asia refused to come and help defend him. Tough time. In that context, Paul writes to Timothy, exhorting him to stand strong in the faith and preparing him for rough times ahead. In chapter 1, he tells Timothy that God has not given us a spirit of fear, and exhorts him to not be ashamed of the Lord, nor of him as the Lord's prisoner. Paul challenges him to share in the sufferings of the gospel and exhorts him to hold fast to the standard of sound words which Timothy has heard from him. In chapter 2, he exhorts Timothy to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and to endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. He illustrates endurance, keeping on, keeping on, through the example of a good soldier, a disciplined athlete, and a hard-working farmer. If you're going to receive the reward at the end of the day, you have to have these kind of qualities. And then he challenges Timothy to think on these things, saying the Lord will give him understanding in all these things. Well, that brings us to where our study is this morning. Brings us to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, where we pick it up this morning. Let's read together verse 8. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Again, the background is endure hardness. How do you cope with hardness? First thing, remember Jesus Christ. Paul is seeking to strengthen Timothy in the face of rising persecution. And in doing so, Paul tells Timothy to remember Jesus Christ. Now, the Greek here does not have the word that. Remember that Jesus Christ. That's my New King James translation. But the Greek does not have the word that. It simply says, remember Jesus Christ. In the context of suffering, the greatest example is Jesus. He's the ultimate model of suffering, which then gives way to glory. He leads the way in showing us that first comes the cross and then the crown. We kind of would like to get through to the crown without the cross, wouldn't we, sometimes? I mean, nobody wants to suffer. Nobody wants hard times. But as I study the scriptures, I really don't know if we're going to be faithful, how we can get there without the cross. Cross comes first, then the crown. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 exhorts us to run with endurance, looking unto Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. How did he get there? Well, he endured the cross. We follow in his footsteps. Jesus means Savior. When he says, remember Jesus Christ, the name Jesus means Savior. We see in Matthew 1:21, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The name Jesus means Savior. And Christ literally means anointed one, referring to that special prophesied coming deliverer who was promised in the Old Testament. He's the Christ. He's this unique one, this prophesied one, this promised one in the Old Testament. All these prophecies we're talking about, this coming deliverer, he is the Christ. He is the one, the special anointed one. Paul tells Timothy to remember that Jesus Christ is of the seed of David and was raised from the dead. By the way, this is the same language that Paul uses in Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. We read there, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David. There it is again, seed of David, according to the flesh, declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. So, seed of David, resurrection from the dead, same emphasis that we have here in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. Being of the seed of David certainly emphasizes his humanity. And being raised from the dead emphasizes his deity. There were various false teachers on the scene at Ephesus, as Paul has alluded to in both 1 Timothy and now in 2 Timothy already. And false teaching, when we think about false teachers, what's the problem with false teachers? Well, it can take any number of avenues as far as what they're teaching that's wrong. But the most important thing, and where false teachers are always in error if it's a critical situation, is they're wrong about Jesus. Either his person or his work or both. In the early days of the church, many false teachers were saying that Jesus was not really man, not fully man. Others denied that he was really God. In truth, Jesus is both 100% man and 100% God. We call him the God-man. Fully man, fully God in one person. Amazing. Amazing combination. Unique only to Jesus in the history of the world, in the history of the universe, in the history of eternity. There's only one person like this that's fully man and fully God in one person. And that's what's brought out here. Seed of David, his humanity, raised from the dead, declares him to be the Son of God, that he is God, of the nature of God. That's what Son of God means. He is, has the very nature of God. He shares in God's very nature. Well, being of the seed of David, as I say, emphasizes his humanity. And these false teachers get it wrong, either the humanity or the deity of Christ. And how serious this is. John says in... Second John 9. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, the teaching of Christ, who Christ is, does not have God. He abides in the doctrine of Christ as both the Father and the Son. John makes this the cardinal issue. The person of Christ, the doctrine of Christ. That's not a side note. This is key. The acid truth test is centered in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what he does in his gospel too. These things, he writes the whole gospel of John so we might believe, and believing we might have life. What do you have to believe? Well, that Jesus is the Christ, the prophesied promised one, the Son of God. In believing you may have life in his name. The seed of David goes back to God's promise to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God promised David a son through whom would come an eternal throne and an eternal kingdom. This royal house, throne, and kingdom would be ruled over by a son of David, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. As far as announcing the birth of Jesus Christ, the angel, Luke chapter 1, behold, you will conceive in your womb, bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. Who's he going to be? He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Ah, there. Going back to the promise that God made to David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. This is the seed of David. The position of ruling belongs to the line of David. And particularly to the son of David, who is the Messiah. Jesus Christ is this promised seed of David who would have an eternal kingship. He meets all the genealogical requirements as a historical son of David. This reality would encourage Timothy in the face of suffering. Jesus will one day return to rule over the nations with a rod of iron. He will one day return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You see, his humanity started out with suffering, but it will culminate in glory, as prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures. In order to reign forever, death could not stop him, and so he was raised from the dead. You know, death's usually a showstopper, right? I mean, it's done. Not with Jesus. When it says that he was raised from the dead, from is more literally out from the dead. Jesus was the first to be raised with a glorified body. He came out from the dead with a glorified body, while everyone else that was dead remained dead as far as the glorified body. But Christ arose and lives forevermore, never to die again. He is our risen Savior, our coming King. But just as Seed of David underscores his royal humanity, raised from the dead emphasizes his deity, that he is God. As Paul says in Romans 1:4, he was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. Suffering goes with his humanity, being the Seed of David, and glory goes with being declared to be the Son of God with power in the resurrection. And Paul says this truth of Jesus' identity is according to my gospel. Who Jesus is, that's core in terms of his gospel. Now, Paul is an apostle, which he has already stated that he's an apostle twice in chapter 1, verse 1, and also verse 11 in chapter 1. He's already stated it twice that he's an apostle, which means that he was a unique channel of the message of the gospel. And he received his gospel directly from Jesus, as stated in Galatians 1:12. This is now the third time that Paul has emphasized his position of authority, delegated authority, if you will, in relationship to the message. I mean, he's speaking like he has authority. Pattern of sound words heard from me, chapter 1, verse 13. Hold fast. You heard from me. Heard from me. Commit to faithful men what you've heard from me. According to my gospel, he now says in chapter 2, verse 8. Well, who does Paul think he is? I mean, I don't walk around saying those kind of things. You know, you better pay attention to what I'm saying. I'm saying it. I'm a nobody. Well, Paul would have said I'm a nobody too. But you know who he was? He was an apostle. He was an authoritative representative of Jesus Christ. He speaks as an apostle. That's how he starts the letter. Verse 9. He continues, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but the word of God is not chained. The gospel of who Jesus is as a descendant of David, risen from the dead, got Paul into trouble. This is the second time that he has stated that he is specifically suffering for the sake of the gospel. Saw it in chapter 1, verse 8, and now again here in chapter 2, verse 9. And how was he suffering trouble? As an evildoer. Now, how many of you think that Paul was really an evildoer? That guy's an evildoer. You know, this word evildoer, it means criminal. He's suffering as a criminal. I mean, a serious criminal, this guy. This word translated evildoer is found only one other place in the New Testament, and that's in Luke chapter 23, where it is applied to the criminals who were crucified with Jesus. Found two places there, Luke 23, verse 32 and verse 39. It's a term of disgrace, term of shame. So that's where I'm at. They've got me chained up as a criminal. What's slander? I mean, here is this godly man, certainly not a criminal, but he is suffering as an evildoer, as a criminal. You know, the name devil means slander. It is troublesome, it is hurtful, and the devil is good at what he does. And yet God is sovereign. Being faithful to the gospel will not shield us from slanderous trouble. In fact, faithfulness to it will very possibly cause you to suffer trouble. Paul says he was suffering even to the point of chains. I hope that doesn't come to me, but there's no guarantees. Unless, of course, I just shut up and begin to compromise, then I'll probably be okay. Yet Paul triumphantly says, but the word of God is not chained. At his first Roman imprisonment, he said that what had happened to him was actually turned out to be the furtherance of the gospel. Paul, the gospel messenger, was chained, but not his message, not the gospel. It was still going forth, impacting lives. Note, my gospel in verse 8 is equated with the word of God in verse 9. His gospel was the word of God. This message is powerful. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. It's living. It's powerful. And you really can't stop it. Hebrews 4:12 says, the word of God is living and powerful. Ephesians 6:17 describes it as the sword of the Spirit, the one offensive weapon. And Isaiah makes this wonderful promise. So shall my word be, this is from God, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I send it. You say, I wonder if it's going to work. Just giving out the word. Is that going to work? Yeah. John MacArthur writes, at one time there were some 600 miles of catacombs under the city of Rome, nearly all of them dug and used by 10 generations of Christians over a period of 300 years. In the early centuries of the church, the catacombs served as a meeting and burial places for perhaps as many as 4 million Christians. A common inscription found on the walls there is, the word of God is not bound. Isn't that interesting? The word of God is not bound. True story about John Bunyan. You know, I love John Bunyan. I love Pilgrim's Progress, which for many years was the second bestseller in the world behind the Bible. But John Bunyan was imprisoned. Unbelievable. His family went through what he went through. He was imprisoned for preaching the gospel in Bedford, England. And outside of Bunyan's cell window was a high stone wall so that he could not see out, and no one could see in. So right, you know, he had a window there, but couldn't see out, couldn't see in. However, Bunyan could open the window, and he would, through those bars, the prison window bars, he would preach at the top of his lungs. And regularly, hundreds of people began to gather outside the stone wall to hear his sermons. The word of God is not bound. The servant was bound, but not the message. It has a way of getting out. I don't know how that works. It just has a way of getting out. Even seeped out as we went along in history, right down to where we live in our day, in the corner of our world. Well, someone has well said, the word is not bound, but often free people have a tongue that is bound. Uh-oh. Maybe we should move on. The word is not bound, so our tongue shouldn't be either. I don't know about you, but I still wrestle with that. You know, when should I speak? When should I shut up? You know, wisdom is required. We got to continue to study Proverbs. Certainly walk in wisdom. The Bible says walk in wisdom towards them that are outside the fold, outside the faith. But pray for boldness to share as we ought. And note something here. Paul focused on what God was accomplishing through him in spite of his circumstances. That's his focus, instead of dwelling negatively on the circumstances themselves. And say, yeah, it's pitiful here. I'm telling you, the accommodations are terrible, and I'm chained to this Roman soldier all the time. You don't see that here. It's all about what God is doing in spite of my circumstances. This perspective is key to enduring hardship with a Christ-like attitude. Verse 10, Therefore I endure, I keep on keeping on. Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. In view of the truth of the gospel and the effectual power of the word, Paul endures all this suffering for the sake of the elect. The word elect simply means chosen, literally to pick out. The Bible does teach election. Even though we can't fully understand how God's election intersects with human responsibility, that does not nullify the truth of it. Paul uses the term elect 6 times in his epistles, 5 of those times referring to people and 1 time referring to the elect angels. Henry Morris says, gives a good comprehensive statement here. He says, the scriptures in a very natural way combine the doctrines of divine election and human responsibility. The apparent paradox is only resolved in terms of the infinite mind and ability of the Creator. We may not be able to understand how both can be true, just as we cannot see both sides of a coin at the same time. However, both sides are real and both doctrines are true. We can believe and rejoice in both truths, even though we don't yet comprehend how each supports the other. Well, that's my position. You know, the Bible talks about there are things that are past finding out. This is one of those, and I'm okay with that. In the end, all the elect will be saved, but that doesn't cancel out human responsibility as seen here even in this verse. Paul says he endures all that he is suffering for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain salvation which is in Christ Jesus. Note, they hadn't obtained it yet, which is why he is suffering. Now, God could save the elect without Paul's suffering, right? You say, God, couldn't you use another way without my suffering? It's kind of like Jesus, you know, could you do this another way without me going to the cross? Is there any other way? Yet not my will, but yours. But God has chosen to work through suffering to bring people to Christ. God uses suffering to further his gospel cause. There's an old saying that says the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And many times that is the case. Paul saw purpose, God's purpose in his suffering, as being the furtherance of the gospel. That's what God had for Paul in this situation. God had a gospel purpose in his suffering, and he accepted that reality. Now, in saying this, Paul touches on the reality that salvation is only in Christ Jesus. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The people who would yet be saved, the elect, are not saved until they're in Christ Jesus. And how does this happen? Well, as we go on into the next chapter, let's jump ahead just for a moment. Paul says there in 2 Timothy 3:15, from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. What are they able to do? Which are able to make you wise, give you insight for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. That's it. Salvation through faith. Put your faith in Jesus Christ, you have this salvation. You're in. And you know, we can't comprehend this. You know, this, it's kind of like they say, you know, you're looking at over the door of heaven, whosoever will can come. And you say, wow, yeah, okay, that's my choice. Now, whosoever will, what am I going to do? What's my will? You walk through the door. You look back over the door. It says, chosen from the foundation of the earth. Chosen from the foundation of the world. Which side of the door you want? Both are true. And note what he goes on to say here. That they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The salvation found in Christ Jesus results in the experience of eternal glory. We are delivered from the penalty of sin and released into eternal glory. This is the destination of all true believers. Eternal glory. We're headed for glory, my friends. We're headed for glory. Glory is one of those words that's kind of hard to define. It means overwhelming brilliance or commanding excellence. It refers to the indescribable, awesome presence of God. This is what we believers will experience for all eternity. And Paul brings this up repeatedly in 2 Thessalonians 2:14, for which he called you by our gospel. To what? For the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. We're going to share in his glory. At the end of his earthly ministry, Christ prayed that the Father would glorify him with the glory he shared with him before the world began. John 17:5. Well, what's that look like? What's that experience like? Well, we get a glimpse of this in the book of Revelation when the glorified Christ appeared to John in all of his glory. And what was his experience? Well, we read about it in Revelation 1. In the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, that's Jesus, clothed with a garment down to his feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes like a flame of fire. You think he'll see through you? His feet were like fine brass as refined in a furnace. His voice as the sound of many waters, a very deep voice. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. That's the kind of experience. Saw Christ in his glory, fell down at his feet as dead. He laid his right hand on me. I like this last part, saying to me, do not be afraid. Are you kidding? Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives, was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. Have the keys of Hades and of death. This is a vision of the glorified Christ. Just think about sharing in that glory. The gospel received makes it possible for us to share in Christ's eternal glory. We're going to be with him and actually partake in his glory on some level in our glorified bodies forever. We can't really begin to imagine how glorious that will be. But it's true. Paul talks about this glory in 2 Corinthians 4. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Talks about everything here is temporary, but we're talking about the eternal glory that we're going to share in. Paul says this is the end goal of why he was suffering. Souls are worth it. That's why Jesus came. Hebrews 2:10 says Jesus is bringing many sons to glory. That's the purpose of salvation, to bring us to glory. Just think about how amazing God's grace is. We deserve the lake of fire. We're headed for glory, to share in the very glory of God. And as servants of Christ, in a sense, we enter into his sufferings to be used of God to bring people to glory via sharing the gospel. You want to stay out of trouble? Just don't share the gospel. But there's no way that I can find that you're going to be faithful by keeping your mouth shut in that way. You're called to get in trouble, not purposely. But you're called to be faithful to the gospel, which will get you in trouble. But what a great purpose. The end goal is to have people get saved by believing the gospel, which results in them sharing in eternal glory. What a great motivator. Note very carefully that Paul was not merely interested in his own salvation. He didn't want to walk around and say, well, I've got my salvation. I know things are looking bad for me, but it's all good ahead for me. It's all about me. Me, me, me. No, no, no. He was concerned about the salvation of others, even as he's going to be executed. We are saved to bring the gospel of salvation to others. So inherent is this in our calling that Spurgeon said, pretty stark, strong words, have you no wish for others to be saved? Then you are not saved yourself. Be sure of that. I mean, if you're not concerned at all, I mean, if you really believe what the Bible says, about eternal heaven, eternal hell, and the balance, it's in the balance. What you do with Jesus Christ? Yes, the calling of a faithful servant of Christ is hard, but Paul says to Timothy, remember we serve a risen Savior. The word is effectively powerful in the midst of suffering, and the great purpose in salvation is that we are to win others, other souls, who in salvation will share in the eternal glory of Jesus Christ. This gives purpose to all the hardness and the suffering, and Paul is saying it will be worth it all. You could write that over the song that we're going to, he's kind of, we think, penning a few lines from a song, and that's really the theme. It will be worth it all. Before God, this gives life ultimate meaning. It's all about the gospel, the souls of people. That's why Jesus came, right? He came to seek and to save the lost. What's our mission? As the body of Christ, his hands, his feet, his mouthpiece, we're giving out the gospel. And with that, Paul bursts forth with this faithful saying in verses 11 through 13. Now, many believe these verses are part of a well-known song or perhaps an early creedal statement in the early church that summarize the motivational points that Paul is making. Therefore, this is sometimes called the martyr's hymn or the cross-bearer's hymn. Remember, Paul is emphasizing hardness and suffering for the cause of the gospel. And this faithful saying encourages faithfulness, even in the face of death. It emphasizes God's faithfulness, encourages us to faithfulness. And so he says, verse 11, this is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. The phrase, this is a faithful saying, is unique to the pastoral epistles being found there five times. It emphasizes something of great importance that is worthy of the fullest of confidence. And there are four if clauses here, with each one being followed by a balancing conclusion. In each case, there is a corresponding certainty that follows the premise. The first two relate to those who are faithful, and the last two relate to those who are unfaithful. Paul begins by saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. Now, there are really two main views as to how this clause should be understood. And theologically, both are true. That's always difficult. Sometimes why we have these discussions, because theologically, you can defend either position. Some think that Paul has in mind, when he says, if we died with him, we shall also live with him, they think that he has in mind the believer's identification and union with Christ as symbolized in baptism, as seen in Romans chapter 6. Galatians chapter 2, I'm crucified with Christ. Positionally, we as believers identify with Jesus Christ, his death on our behalf, and therefore also with his life eternally. And some believe that's what's in view here. However, it's kind of interesting. If you take it that way, if you take we died with him, that's positionally where we are, yet it's a future, we shall also live with him. But in truth, positionally, they go together. We all positionally have died with Christ. We positionally live with Christ. But this is talking about a future aspect. We shall also live with him. And of course, it's true. If you're positionally dead with Christ, you are going to live with him too. You could look at it that way. But others note, and I tend to agree more with the second view, that Paul is writing in the context of suffering and facing death himself for the cause of the gospel. Died is in the aorist tense, which describes fact of action, not necessarily timing of action. Therefore, this could be translated, if we die with him, meaning if we die a martyr's death, identifying with Christ, then we shall live eternally with him in glory. Just mention glory. We're headed for eternal glory. Taken this way, this is a major encouragement for those facing persecution and perhaps death for the sake of the gospel. Edmund Hebert says, the context here seems rather to point to physical death as the highest point of suffering for Christ. The reference then is to the martyr's death now viewed from the standpoint of the crowning day. And this is consistent even with what Jesus promises, the book of Revelation, Church of Smyrna. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Context of Paul's writing too is suffering. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. So this view would say we have a similar thing being stated by Paul here. Verse 12 continues, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Now, endurance in the scripture is often the mark of genuineness. Those who endure suffering are promised that they will reign with Christ. The kingdom is coming, and those who endure will have a reigning position. The word reign means to reign as a king. MacArthur says, in the same way, if we endure persecution and hostility without being killed, we give evidence that we truly belong to Christ and that we shall also, therefore, reign with him. We have this emphasis quite a few times in the scriptures by application here. Romans 8:17, if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. It's kind of assumed that if you're really a child of God, you're going to suffer on some level, and therefore you'll be glorified together with him. If we die as faithful martyrs, we will live with Christ forever. If we endure persecution, we will reign with him. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is a mark of those who are going to heaven. But note the negative is also true. If we deny him, he also will deny us. To deny Christ means to disown him. Most believe that in contrast to faithfulness, the denial here represents apostasy that refuses to continue to stand with Christ. Many also believe that in view here are Christ's words from Matthew chapter 10 and verse 33. I think he's picking up on what Jesus said there. Matthew 10, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I also will confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. And many believe, again, most scholars that I read quite a few commentaries, about 25 or so for a message like this, believe, I didn't really find anybody disagree with this, that they think that it ties with this right here. 1 John 2:23, whoever denies the Son and does not have the Father either, he who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So the contrast, same one that Jesus made, confessing, denying, confessing, acknowledging. One category or the other. If we disown Christ here, he will disown us before the Father. Expositor as well says we cannot reject Christ without being rejected ourselves. In view here, we believe is a settled disowning in what is known as apostasy. Apostasy deals with people who at one time claimed to be Christian. They were pretenders who stopped short of a true saving faith. These people do not continue. And when the going gets rough, they abandon Christ, showing that they were never really true believers to begin with. They were professors, but never true possessors. Apostasy is a real thing. I think we, as a church generally, not us, but the evangelical church in general, needs a real brush up on the doctrine of apostasy. Apostasy is a real thing. And the hardness of persecution tends to sift out who is real and who is not. Note some verses to that end. Jesus in Matthew 13, he'll receive the seed on stony places. This is he who hears the word, immediately receives the joy. Oh, this, they have an emotional experience. Boy, you're thinking, well, mark them down as a convert. They're all excited. Yet no root. Yet has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Doesn't continue. Hebrews 10, now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, and Hebrews deals a lot with the whole issue of apostasy. If anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, damnation, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. That's the mark of the true believer. He doesn't draw back. If anyone draws back, God says, my soul has no pleasure in him. Nope. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued. That's the problem. They didn't continue. They went out that they might be made manifest, that none of them were of us. The genuine continue. Revelation 21:8, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars shall have their part in the lake, which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. But the cowardly. Gets tough. I'm not really going to take a stand for Jesus Christ. I'm a coward. Tertullian, the early church father who lived from 155 to 240, said, quote, the man who is afraid to suffer cannot belong to him who suffered. Now, we live in an age of what I call easy believism, in which faith is thought to not necessarily have any effect on how we live. But that's foreign to Scripture. Foreign to what the true church has always stood for throughout the church age. You cannot be a steeled denier of Christ and be a believer in Christ at the same time. And where one stands is seen in whether they're willing to suffer for the cause of Christ or not. But I can hear some of you thinking right now. I can hear you. I hear you. What about Peter? Right? He denied the Lord, and he was a true believer. Right. I think verse 13 has application of this, and we'll get there in a moment. But suffice it to say, Peter's lapse was temporary and not steeled. He immediately deeply regretted it, went out and wept bitterly. You know, there's provision for human weakness, which we all still have plenty of. There is a case where the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak, as Jesus said to Peter in the garden. Until Pentecost, Peter did not have the fullness of the Holy Spirit. After the Spirit came to live in him in new covenant fullness, Peter was a changed man in terms of his courage and boldness and willingness to face hostility. You know, Peter died a martyr. That's the end of the story. Just as Jesus foretold he would, faithful in the face of extreme persecution, even execution, being executed for his Lord. And in fact, tradition says that by his own request, Peter was crucified upside down because he felt unworthy to die in the same manner as his Lord. So we note that Peter's denial was that of a momentary failure that was not reflective of his life generally or as a whole. And it was followed immediately by repentance. In contrast, the denial of apostasy is steeled denial that does not repent. Verse 13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Now here we have another debate. This is the second one this morning. I can only take two. Well, I got to do two. The question here in this debate is, are the faithless here believers who falter through human weakness, or are they hardened apostates? Now, there are good studied arguments for both views, and there are good scholars on both sides. So if you disagree with me, you're in good company. We can still be friends. Not close friends, but no, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. The view that says they are apostates argues that the rhyme and parallelism in view here argues for this. They would say, just as the first two points emphasize positive consequences for those who are true believers, the last two emphasize negative consequences for those who are unbelievers. And so this is how, and many would hold to this, this is how it would break down. Positive, for if we died with him, we're also going to live with him. And I would say, if we die as martyrs, we're also going to live. That's the promise. If we endure, we'll reign. Positive. Negative, if we deny him, he's going to deny us. If we're faithless, he remains faithful. In what sense? Well, in the sense that he is going to bring judgment just as he promised, just as he has said he's going to do. The strong points in this view are the consistent parallelism and the fact that faithless is in the present tense, which indicates an ongoing pattern of not being faithful. The problem is that in essentially every other case in the New Testament, when it says God is faithful, that is in reference to God's fidelity to the believer and the promises God has made to him, because God is inherently faithful. His faithfulness is always mentioned to give encouragement to discouraged saints, not to warn unbelievers of his coming judgment. It is for this reason I think that the last clause breaks the normal rhythm and parallelism. However, Stephen Cole sees it this way, and you know I have great regard for Pastor Stephen Cole, who's coming next month, by the way, just thought I'd throw that in. Hope you can join us, October 20th. But anyway, he says, this is Stephen Cole, I prefer to understand the first line of the hymn to be connected by way of contrast to the third line, and the second line to contrast with the fourth line. The first and the third line then means, if we hold fast our confession faithfully unto death, we will live eternally in heaven with him. But if we deny him, he will deny us before the Father, as Jesus warned. The second and the fourth lines contrast to mean, if we endure hardship with him now, we will be rewarded by reigning with him in heaven. But if we are faithless by not enduring hardship, we will lose rewards. But because of his faithfulness to his covenant, we will still be saved, for he cannot deny himself. Thus, I would fit Judas Iscariot under line 3 as one who finally denied Christ and was lost. I would fit Peter underlined 4 as one of God's elect who momentarily was faithless, but he repented and was restored. Pastor Stephen Cole's view. And he may be right. He may be right about that. But however the parallelism falls exactly, I do think that the qualifying God is faithful probably addresses believers when they aren't faithful. That's consistent with how I see, and I did a pretty in-depth word study on this throughout the New Testament. ESV Study Bible, in this context, to deny him must entail a more serious offense than that of being faithless. Denying Christ envisions final apostasy in contrast with a temporary lapse in trusting Christ if we are faithless. Those who deny Jesus will be judged forever, but all believers sin, and God is faithful and will pardon, restore, and keep those who are truly his. So I take verse 13 as a wonderful statement of assurance regarding human weakness as believers. In the face of all our failings and failures is the faithfulness of God. We are called to be faithful, but ultimately our salvation does not depend on our faithfulness, but rather on God's. And aren't you thankful for that? The weakness in our character does not change his character. Even if we have lapses in faithfulness, he ever remains faithful. This is who he is, our faithful God, and he cannot deny himself. He cannot be anything other than faithful to his own, faithful to his covenant promises, consistent with who he is. And here is how God's faithfulness worked its way out in relationship to Peter. You know this, right? In Luke chapter 22, the Lord said, "Simon, Simon." And he probably said, like, "Simon, Simon." "You're okay, Simon. Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you. Satan wants you bad, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you." Ah, yes. You know, the Spirit indeed was willing with Peter. Peter had a good heart. He was there. He was all in. The flesh is weak. "I prayed for you that your faith should not fail." It's going to be a lapse, but your faith is not going to fail. "And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." You know what? You're going to be a great model of a person who's messed up big time and yet been put back on the right track. Even in Peter's time of being faithless, Jesus was faithful to Peter and brought about restoration. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins." Talking to believers. And that goes right along with what he says in just a couple of verses after that in 1 John 2:1, which says, "If anyone sins as a believer, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." You know what James 3:2 says? We all stumble in many ways. Do I have an amen? Yes, we do. We all stumble in many things. We all have moments of being faithless. You know, if you're stumbling, you're not being faithful and you're stumbling. We all have times of lapse. And we have the clear statement in 1 Corinthians 3:15, that even if a believer's works are all burned up in the fiery evaluation of God's judgment, as he evaluates the quality of our service, even if all of our works are burned up, it says, "Even so," quote, "he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." It's like a person who loses everything in the house fire except for his bare life. One through lack of faithfulness can lose all the rewards, but the true believer will still be saved. Bible Knowledge Commentary, "True children of God cannot become something other than children, even when disobedient and weak." An unbeliever once said to an old saint, "Are you not afraid that you might slip through God's fingers?" The old saint replied, "I am one of his fingers." We are the body of Christ. Yes, the mystical body of Christ, but we're the body of Christ. God is unchanging in his nature and character. And praise his name As such, he is a faithful God. And I'm telling you, if that's not the case, we're all in jeopardy. Faithfulness defines him. But you know something? I hate to tell you this. It doesn't always define us. You know, a lot of couples get married. Not all of them do, but a lot of couples get married saying, for better or worse. And in reality, you don't really mean it. At least that last part, for worse. We should just say, for better or better. So we don't have so many liars. For better or worse. They don't really mean it. But you know, God's not like that. God's not like that. You know what it says in Numbers, right? God is not a man that he should lie. Well, what's that saying about man? They tend to be liars. God is not a man. He's not one of us that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? You know what that's describing? He's not like us. He's faithful. He's faithful. God takes us for better or worse, so to speak. And when we have those worst times, which we do, you know what? He remains ever faithful. We see this reality in relationship to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. What's the characteristic trend of Israel? 1,500 years under the law of Moses. What's the characteristic trend? Faithful or unfaithful? Well, maybe you haven't studied the Old Testament, so let me tell you, it's unfaithful. At the end of that Old Testament history, the last book anyways, Malachi 3:6 says, for I am the Lord, I do not change. Read there, I am totally faithful. I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. You know what? God's faithfulness to Jacob is not depending upon them, but upon him. It's not about Israel's faithfulness, but God's. And so it is with you and me. You say, but oh, I'm different. Oh, really? God is always faithful in spite of our bouts with unfaithfulness. You know, God's most sacred name is? This isn't children's moment. Yeah, okay. Yahweh.
That's right.
Sorry. It's Yahweh. It's called his covenant name. And you know what Yahweh means? It denotes him as the eternal, unchanging God who's always faithful. That's Yahweh. One of the most special words in the Old Testament is that wonderful, multicolored word, hesed. It's such a multicolored, rich word that the King James translators initially came up with 14 different ways to translate this word, eventually ending up with the translation, loving kindness. Others translate this undefinable word, if you will, as steadfast love. Or loyal love. It reflects the absolute faithfulness of God. No matter our weakness, God remains ever faithful. He cannot deny himself. He can't be anything other than faithful. You say, well, that's certainly true when it comes to those unbelievers. They're going to get it. And that's true. That is true. That principle is there. A faithful God cannot be unfaithful. We can be, but he cannot be. We are not totally consistent. But you know what? He always is. Faithfully serving Jesus is hard. It's hard. And you know, in the hard times, sometimes we make mistakes. Praise God, he never does. He's always faithful. Remember, we serve a risen Savior. The word is powerfully effective. And souls are the issue involving salvation with eternal glory. We're involved as God's servants in things that relate to eternity. And it is a faithful saying that God rewards faithfulness. We'll reject all hardened deniers. And yet even in the battle, if we falter, he ever remains faithful. I wasn't going to include this, but I like this quote and it makes a point, so I will. You recognize this guy? Oh, what's this? You know, I sent this to the slide personnel, and he sent back to me. He says, I kind of touched it up just a little bit. And he says, here's the before, and here's the after. Well, maybe we want to stay with reality. But Scott Frost, you know, he's just a coach, but there's an interesting principle. If someone misses a tackle or drops a ball, they don't need to be yelled at. They need to be taught the right way to do it so it doesn't happen again. Once you take away that fear of what might happen, if you make a bad play, it really frees you up to go make great plays. You know what? There's some great wisdom there, just generally. I was watching him to see how he handled himself yesterday. Real test. But you know, there's a lot of truth in that as far as the security of the believer. If you don't have any security, you know, when they were building the Golden Gate Bridge, before they had a net, huge amount of fatalities. After that net was there, they worked with unbelieving speed in comparison to what they were doing before, and very few people fell. John F. Burns was a well-known New York Times journalist. He covered world events for 40 years. As he lay dying of cancer, he said to a colleague, quote, "Never forget, it's not how far you traveled, it's what you've brought back." Let me rephrase that. It's not how many miles you put on, it's what you do on the journey. It's not what you bring back, it's what you send on ahead. Jesus said, lay your treasures up in heaven. God rewards faithfulness. But even if we falter, our God remains ever faithful. And this turns out to be one of the greatest motivators of all. You see, faithfulness inspires faithfulness. God help us to be God-like. God help us to be faithful. Let's stand and have our closing song.